So the chapter division from the end of chapter 3 to the beginning of chapter 4 seems to obscure a common theme between the end of 3 and the beginning of 4. James is especially interested in the need for peace within the church. Now, it's clear at the beginning of chapter 4 that he's talking about wars and fights, as the New King James Version translates them, and he attributes that to an inward desire for pleasure. But if you look back in chapter 3, you can see there's the same sorts of troubles. There's self-seeking. There's apparently envy of others. And it could be that that's connected with what he talked about at the beginning of chapter 3, which was the ambition of some to be teachers. The reference to teachers doesn't actually come up in the portion we read, but when James begins in 3:13 with the question, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" he's apparently addressing some sort of an ambitious nature among some. And he connects that ambition with the lack of true wisdom, and then actually in the rest of chapter 3 talks about what true wisdom is. And I think you can see then the connection with chapter 4. It's because of that strife, because of envy, because of this ambition, because of the lack of true wisdom, that there are wars and fights among them. Okay, so I'm going to make the case that those two should be connected together. However, if I run out of time and don't get to chapter 4, then you can sort of forget what I just said. But it just means that we'll have to remember that connection next week, Lord willing. We'll see how far we get. I thought for sure this was quite doable until I started writing down all the interesting and edifying things that are in the last part of chapter 3, and then I started to say, we'll see how far we get. Okay, so James begins then with a question. He's addressing the Christian community. James is interested not in how we live alone as believers only. He's interested in that, but he's interested especially in how we relate to our fellow believers. And he asks the question, who is wise and understanding among you? If you think about it, this is a very effective rhetorical device, if you're just looking at it from the point of view of James as an effective instructor. Who is wise and understanding among you? So start to say, well, you know, I have pretty high ACT scores, or, oh, this is about church. So I really know my theology well. James, when he asks that question, starts to draw people in. Well, I didn't want to say it to anyone, but I'm really pretty wise and understanding. Okay? And then James says, okay, if that's the case, then how do you show it? James is always interested in showing our actions, showing that our profession is genuine. That was the main point in the last part of chapter 2, right? 2:18, you have faith and I have works. Someone will say, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So James, in asking this question that provokes thought, who is wise and understanding among you, then brings us up short when he asks, well, how is that wisdom shown? And the answer that he gives in verse 13 is a very striking one, and it really sets the tone for the rest of the passage. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. The word good conduct is, that phrase is used elsewhere, for example, in 1 Peter 2:12. And the idea is actually very close to the word that's sort of a buzzword now, and that's lifestyle. Okay? I mean, all kinds of people claim they have different kinds of lifestyles, and so it's taken on a negative sense. There's the gay lifestyle, so-called, and all sorts of other lifestyles. But there is a Christian lifestyle. There is a way of living that's consistent with the gospel. And that's what James has been talking about. James isn't interested in just saying a few words here and doing a few things here. He's interested in a life of integrity, something that represents who we are in Christ. And that phrase, good conduct, is getting at that idea. So when James later on talks about the wisdom from above and the fruits that are associated with it, he's really saying that this Christian lifestyle is a beautiful lifestyle. It's something that's attractive. It's something that represents a real integrity. It's something, frankly, that's missing in the world and sadly is missing among some professors of wisdom, even within the church. And so James, in talking about good conduct, is really getting at the heart of what he wants us to understand. And what he's saying is that true wisdom will register in something in the life. And he mentions two things specifically. Good works and meekness. So the idea of meekness or humility comes up again in the passage. I won't dwell on it here, but I want us to see that James has an emphasis at the very beginning that the wisdom he's interested in actually bears fruit. It registers in the life in a way that is distinctive. Now that's in contrast, trying to give you the bigger picture a little bit before we launch into the details, that's in contrast with the other kind of wisdom. Okay. Now you might say it's no wisdom at all. It's a pseudo-wisdom, a professed wisdom. And he describes that in verse 15 as the wisdom that does not descend from above. Okay, that's in contrast with the wisdom that is from above in verse 17. So just again, as in chapter 2 at the end, he contrasted a saving faith with a faith that could not save, with a faith that was a mere profession but not fruitful in works. So here James contrasts true and living wisdom with a wisdom, or to use his words, a wisdom from above. He contrasts that with a wisdom that does not descend from above, and he gives it the rather negative descriptions of earthly, sensual, and demonic. Okay, so we'll come back to that, but that's the contrast that James is making in the last part of chapter 3. The two kinds of wisdom that people have, they might all profess to have true wisdom, but James says that there is actually a false kind of wisdom. And it's characterized, as he describes it in verse 14, by bitter envy and self-seeking. So the idea is envy or jealousy. The words in the original are actually closely related, even though there's a distinction in English between envy and jealousy. So it's a zeal, but clearly it's not a positive sort of zeal. It's a bitter envy. And self-seeking or a selfish ambition. That's the way he characterizes this false wisdom at the beginning. And he gets at this point about a true wisdom versus false wisdom at the end of verse 14. If you have these things, do not boast and lie against the truth. So the idea is, you answer my question, who is wise and understanding among you, James says, by raising your hand. I am. And James says, if you're characterized by bitter envy and self-seeking, you just lied. You lied against God, but you lied against the true nature of wisdom, right? You're bearing false witness against wisdom, in effect, by saying that you have true wisdom, but you live in an envious and ambitious way. And he says that's a boasting and lying against the truth. So this contrast between a true wisdom and a false wisdom is something that you see elsewhere in the scriptures. The Apostle Paul, when he went into the Greek world, encountered this false wisdom frequently. Right? The Greek idea of wisdom tended to emphasize the intellectual aspect, tended to de-emphasize the moral aspect. So you could be a wise person in the ancient world, according to the Greek mindset, as long as you understood a lot of things, especially if you had some secret knowledge that, you know, the run-of-the-mill idiot didn't know, then you were really wise. But it didn't have to impact the way you lived, right? You could live as a pig, or whatever the description you like to give to that, and you could still be a wise man. It was a proud sort of wisdom. And as you think about that, you realize immediately the contrast between that notion of wisdom and the scriptural notion of wisdom, right? The book of Proverbs is an excellent place to look for a biblical description of wisdom. Wisdom is, first of all, connected with the fear of God, right? That's where Proverbs and other passages in the Old Testament start in the definition of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And so although there is an intellectual aspect, say, in the book of Proverbs, the moral aspect is also emphasized, right? So the fool in Proverbs is not just the stupid person. It's not the person who has a low intellect. It's the person who is morally rebellious against God, okay? And there are lots of smart people, okay? I work on a university campus. I can testify to this. There are lots of smart people who are fools, okay? They act in morally rebellious ways, and they actually end up looking stupid, too, but that's another matter. So that's the sort of contrast that James is making here. He is contrasting the true wisdom with the false wisdom. And you didn't have to be a Greek to buy into this pride and arrogance, to think you were smart and to act rebellious. You could be well-trained in the Jewish things and still buy into that false wisdom. One thing I thought I would try to do in trimming the time a little bit is not look up all the references. So I'll just point you to 1 Corinthians 1. But remember, Paul, when he was in Corinth, encountered the same thing. And Paul said, God makes foolish the wisdom of the world in the preaching of the cross. And the Corinthians, unfortunately, bought into that false idea of wisdom. And the Corinthians are good examples. I'll try to bring them up later, or bad examples, however you want to look at it, of exactly the same sort of envying and strife, but this incredibly stupid pride that was accompanied with it. Right? It's that sort of thing that James is writing about, exactly the sort of thing that Paul ran into in the Greek world, and especially in Corinth. So James here exalts, instead of pride, the meekness of wisdom. People talk about how moral virtues are universal, they're spread around the world, everyone sort of recognized the basic good, and there's a lot of truth to that. But one thing the Greeks didn't have much respect for was humility or meekness. Okay? And I think there's a lot of that in our own American culture, especially if you translate it into weakness, which is not what the word means. But this attitude of meekness and humility, which is a fundamental aspect of wisdom in the Old Testament, was not prized among the Greeks. Okay? And it's generally not viewed as a positive thing. So there is a unique aspect to biblical morality. God reveals the truth. It's filtered through a sinful man's conscience and comes out in distorted ways sometimes. So that's some of the Old Testament background. And again, I'm trying to give you a little bit bigger picture. It helps to have maybe people or examples in mind. So we'll break down. And let's look at an example in 1 Kings. Providentially, in our family worship, we were just reading this about Solomon, and I realized what a good example he would be positively of the sort of wisdom. So 1 Kings chapter 3. You remember the account at the beginning of the reign of Solomon. And Solomon, after a lot of strife among the sons of David, is made king. And he goes to offer sacrifice. Actually, not in the appointed way. That's corrected after this vision. But I'll pick up the reading in 1 Kings 3:5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, Because you have asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. And then shortly after that is the passage with the two harlots, and Solomon's wisdom is shown in the dividing of the baby, if you want to put it that way. But you see, what pleased God was that Solomon didn't express this self-seeking, this ambition. Now, you might say he was already king, but kings are usually not satisfied with that. They want more. And it's a remarkable thing that Solomon expressed humility in showing that God was the one who put him on the throne. And he showed, you might say, great wisdom in asking for wisdom and not asking for these other things. And God, of course, gave him that wisdom. And if you read on in the account of Solomon, you can see how that wisdom bore its fruits in peace. Okay, again, I'm trying to make the connection that James is making. And I think we won't look there, but later on in chapter 4 is the statement that there was great peace in the time of Solomon, and it's connected with his wisdom and understanding. Okay. So that for a positive example. Solomon is one who had, at least at the beginning of his reign, true wisdom, and that's reflected in the Proverbs that he wrote. Negative examples. I'm sorry to say that there are too many for me to list them all, but I thought I would mention a few briefly. Saul. Saul was jealous of David, jealous of the attention that the people gave to David, and it drove him, I'm not sure if that's the right way to put it, but Saul became mad, and he sought to destroy David. Rehoboam, Solomon's son. Rehoboam did not display wisdom. He refused to listen to the counsel of the wise men, sought the counsel of his peers, and followed that. And what happened? Not peace, but division. The kingdom was divided in his time. One example in the New Testament, and I think we'll look there just briefly, in 3 John, a neglected book of the New Testament, 3 John, verse 9 and 10. Just so you know that this ambition and desire for prominence is not limited to the Old Testament, as if you would have thought that, but 3 John 9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. So you see, there's the same ambition, the love for preeminence, and the corresponding strife within the church, which John says he will correct by his visit. So I wanted you to see those examples, and I want you to note that each of those is an example of a leader. James, I think, has in mind people who at least want to be leaders, and they, in many cases, can cause as much trouble as a bad leader. Later on, I'm going to try to emphasize the New Testament description for leaders that involve exactly the same sort of wisdom, that is, this gentleness and meekness. But you should reflect as we go through this of how destructive it can be, especially if a leader of the church has a characteristic of ambition and self-seeking. That's the worst case, you might say, in the scenario that James is describing. Okay, so I've tried to give the bigger picture. We actually haven't gotten very far, have we? Maybe through verse 14. But let me pause here and see if you have any comments or questions. Is the big picture clear? Okay. Well, let's look at the specific characteristics then that James uses to describe both the false wisdom and true wisdom. And we'll pick it up in verse 15. He says, this wisdom, the wisdom that's false wisdom, does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. That does not descend from above, of course, is in contrast with the wisdom that is from above in verse 17. And actually, Lord willing, when we get to verse 17, we'll look back. But it's in chapter 1, every good and perfect gift is from above. So this source of wisdom is not divine. Okay, in fact, if you read the end of verse 15, it's demonic. Okay, this is a pretty negative, huh? This wisdom does not descend from above. So he uses three words to describe it: earthly, sensual, and demonic. Let me make a few comments. The word earthly has to do with a orientation toward the earth or the world. Okay, you might think of it as a person who only looks down at the earth and doesn't look up to heaven. One helpful reference here, which I'll just mention, is in Philippians 3:19, since our pastor has been teaching through that in the afternoon. I think you'll remember. But the people whose God is their belly, remember those guys? Those are the people who are earthly. Okay, so their whole orientation is in satisfying their own desires. Okay, now there's not in the scriptures, there's not this sort of Gnostic sense as if the world, material world is evil. So, you know, to love to farm, you know, the earth or something like that is, that's not what James is talking about. Earthly in the sense of loving the soil or something like that. It's okay, Derek. So, soil expert. So, that's not what he means, obviously. But he is talking about an orientation. And the orientation is one that somehow can't look above the earth. Only wants to satisfy our own desires and doesn't look above and the wisdom that comes from above. The second word in the New King James Version is sensual, which may have sort of a sexual connotation in our minds, but it's maybe not that specific in the original. It's maybe to see this, it would be helpful to turn to 1 Corinthians 2 to see another use of the word. So 1 Corinthians 2, I put that reference up right, yeah, 2:14. It's actually, I won't say anything about the Greek word, but it's in 1 Corinthians 2:14, it's translated as natural. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And then he goes on from there to describe the spiritual person, and even into chapter 3, the same contrast is present. So you see the contrast between the opposite of natural or sensual is not somehow chaste. It has maybe a more fundamental meaning than that, and it really has to do with the person who is spirit-controlled. That's the contrast here. So when Paul talks about spiritually discerned, it should really be a capital S. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in the person. It's the spiritual person judges because he has the Holy Spirit. And so that's the contrast that's in 1 Corinthians 2:14, and I think, go back to James, that's the same sort of contrast as here. Sensual means completely natural, depending on human resources entirely, and not without the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the third one, demonic, doesn't need much explanation. It's a telling description of this sort of wisdom, right? The person who raised his hand, I'm wise and understanding, I have a lot of theological knowledge, I can recite the catechism, whatever, blah, 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 would be shocked to hear himself described as demonic. But the wisdom that doesn't register in humility, in gentleness, in the fruit that are described here, is exactly that sort of wisdom. James is a very uncomfortable book to study, okay? Because there are lots of things that we like to say, you know, we have a Christian profession, and James, especially in the last part of chapter 2, starts talking about what the true religion is, and he starts talking about mercy, caring for the poor. Chapter 3, he talks about the tongue. It's very searching. And here, he calls us up short if we tend to think of ourselves as wise and understanding. He wants us to search ourselves and ask whether the wisdom ever resembles the wisdom that's actually demonic. Okay. He goes on in verse 16 to characterize it in a way that actually repeats what he had said before in slightly different terms. There's envy and self-seeking. Okay, so that's exactly the sort of idea that was in verse 14. But here he gives the bitter fruit of it, if you will. And that's the sort of thing that he's going to come back to at the beginning of chapter 4. Confusion and every evil thing. Okay, so the idea of confusion is disorder. Okay, there's chaos, in other words, because of this sort of thing. And that's where the Corinthian church comes as a good example. Okay, the Corinthian church had a certain profession of wisdom, but they also had picked out which leader was their favorite. You know, I like this guy better than that guy. Peter is better than Apollos, or Apollos is better than Paul. And perhaps even among the leaders of the church, although Paul doesn't address it that way, maybe it was leader wannabes, there was this sort of envy and self-seeking. And that leads to exactly what you see in Corinth. Confusion. Disorder. I mean, Paul even says of their worship that God desires order and not confusion. It's exactly the same word here. So it had effects throughout the whole of the Corinthian church. And Paul uses a very general, says that it's a very general effect at the end of verse 16. Every kind of evil thing, every kind of evil that you might think of, Paul James says, comes from this sort of envy and self-seeking, this demonic wisdom. not a pretty picture. Okay, but James doesn't leave us there. And then he goes on then in contrast, by way of contrast, in verse 17 and 18 to describe true wisdom. Okay, and this is where it would be really easy to fill the rest of the time, because it's a beautiful description of the wisdom that is from above. And I mentioned this before, but just turn with me to chapter 1 and verse 17 of James. So remember, James in chapter 1 was arguing that when they underwent trials, they shouldn't, or when we undergo trials, we shouldn't think of ourselves as being tempted by God, as if God was hoping for a negative outcome. But James emphasizes that God is good. And he does that in verse 17 of chapter 1 by saying, every good and perfect gift is from above. Okay? So that phrase, from above, then is the same sort of picture that James is giving here. Of course, one of the good gifts that is from above is wisdom, right? That's exactly the context in chapter 1. And that's what apparently his readers needed, not only for their trials, but also for the rest of their lives. So go back to chapter 3, verse 17. When James says the wisdom that is from above, then he's saying, first of all, that wisdom is a gift of God. Okay? Wisdom is not found by our own ability. Job has a whole chapter on this sort of thing, which is really beautiful, about, you know, seeking out the deepest minds and looking all over and trying to find wisdom. And in the end, wisdom is the fear of the Lord. It's a gift of God. It's from above. That is, its source is God himself. It's characterized by the attributes of God. And as we'll see, even in this list that James gives, you can see Christ represented, the list that follows. So that's the sort of wisdom that James is talking about. And I'll make one other general comment before we launch into it. And that is, it's striking to compare this list with the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. So maybe since Bill has taught through that relatively recently, right? You can see, right, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. You can just go through the list and see how many of those characteristics are represented here. As we said, James, as the brother of our Lord, would no doubt have heard much of the teaching, even if apparently he didn't believe it at the beginning. So let's make just some comments. I do want to try to get into chapter 4. So I'll try to limit some comments on the words that are used here. I think the idea of pure or purity is clear enough. The peaceable, that's maybe the general category. Wisdom is chiefly pure. And then he spells out what that means in seven descriptions. Okay? The first of them is translated peaceable in the New King James Version. It's peaceable or peace-loving. Okay? There's a clear contrast between that and strife, which is what the beginning of chapter 4 is about, and the confusion that he was just talking about. Peace-loving attitude comes from wisdom. You know, that's not the Greek solely intellectual aspect, right? If you're really smart, you can debate anyone into the floor. You can destroy your opponent. But James says that's demonic wisdom. True wisdom is peace-loving, and that same attitude toward those who are in opposition you might see as an application of many of these. The next word he uses is, in the New King James Version, translated gentle. It's also sometimes translated meek. The idea of this is that the person doesn't insist on his own rights. Okay? And we'll look, Lord willing, at a couple of cross-references, but that's the basic sense of the word. It's not putting me first. There is a certain logic in putting me first, and maybe that's why that's, you know, Greek idea of wisdom. You know, after all, I am the most important person, so it makes sense to put me first. Okay, but if you want wisdom from above, then you don't take that logic, that false logic. You instead are willing to yield your rights. You're willing to be considerate of others. And the next idea then is closely connected. They're willing to yield. Okay, so, you know, you might think of politicians who are willing to yield and they shouldn't be. This is not the doormat, the person who says anything to get along, or the person who says anything to get votes, or whatever negative applications you want to think of. The idea is that someone who's willing to give deference to others in matters that presumably are not fundamental matters. But there are people who insist on doing it their way, even if it's the color of the carpet or whatever, what path you take to go to church or whatever. There are people who always insist on their own way, whatever. And here the picture is someone who is wise, who is willing to defer to others and to listen to other people. The full of mercy is a phrase that, again, needs little explanation because James has already expressed the need for mercy, especially to the poor, to the widow and the orphan. And so that's a characteristic of true wisdom. That's the sort of thing. And the good fruits idea I mentioned before, the whole picture of the life of wisdom is of a beautiful lifestyle. Okay, it's of a lifestyle that's characterized by the fruits of the Spirit. It reflects who Christ is. The last two maybe require a little bit of explanation. Without partiality is the New King James Version. And if you have another translation, you may have another word. The difficulty is that this Greek word appears only here in the New Testament. And so it's a little difficult to say exactly what it means. But it seems to have this same flavor that James has gotten at before, and that is of without double-mindedness, or to remove the double negatives, it is being single-minded. It's unlike this confused mind which leads to confusion in the church. It's someone who doesn't doubt, who has an undivided loyalty. So that's the picture. It's not maybe a social virtue like the others, although it has social implications. It has to do with our orientation toward God. James did, of course, say partiality in the sense of bigotry toward others within the church was not to be tolerated. So that would be an accurate description of true wisdom, but I think the meaning here, it's a different word, and the meaning here seems to point in a different direction. And the without hypocrisy fits in with that. This is a person who's sincere. I thought I would read briefly what the commentator Moo, that's his name, says about this idea of sincerity. This word has the literal sense not playing a part, not a hypocrite. The person characterized by wisdom from heaven will be stable, trustworthy, transparent. The kind of person consistently displaying the virtues of wisdom and on whom one can rely for advice and counsel. Okay. So that sort of consistency, the freedom from hypocrisy is an important aspect of wisdom. And James concludes in verse 18 this description of true wisdom by talking about wisdom again in terms of fruit. It's a familiar agricultural picture in the scriptures that the fruit of righteousness, what is it that those who sow this sort of thing will find? And the answer is that peacemakers will reap a harvest of righteousness. Okay, so there's a little difficulty in translating the verse 18, but the picture seems to be is that those who are sowing peace will reap this harvest of righteousness. This idea of sowing and reaping, as I mentioned, is common in the scriptures. Let me just read, keep saying briefly, but Manton has a helpful summary of this picture in the scriptures. He says, whatever we do in this life is seed. What we sow, we reap. See how scripture follows this metaphor both regarding sin. He says, the crop may take a long time coming, but it will be according to the seed. He gives two examples. Here's the one respecting sin. He who sows wickedness reaps trouble. That's from Proverbs. And regarding duty or good actions. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap the fruit of unfailing love. From Hosea. That is, try to do good works and you will find God to be propitious. Such deeds are the way, not the cause. God shows mercy according to works, though not for works. And he goes on to give some other examples. So here James is encouraging us again that this lifestyle of wisdom will show itself in a beautiful way, and you will reap the fruits of righteousness if you live a life especially of peace. Now, I mentioned that these characteristics that James gives, both in verse 17 and earlier, are characteristics which describe Christ especially. Christ says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you peace." And he describes himself as being meek and gentle. Or if you like, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 10:1, where Paul says the same sort of thing as an exhortation. "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you." So here, Paul pleads with them on the basis of who Christ is. Christ is meek and gentle. Those are the words that James has used to describe wisdom that we should have. As I have stressed before, when we think of the law and the requirements of the law, it's easy to be overburdened, but the law, when it drives us out of our own resources, drives us to Christ. And so when we look to Christ, we see that perfect meekness and gentleness. And he, by his Spirit, can bring forth the fruit, because we have been made new creatures in him. But we look to Christ. And Paul, interestingly enough, then, in essence says, and that's what I am being among you. Okay, among you, I seem to be lowly. And then you complain that when I'm absent, I'm bold towards you. But Paul has acted towards the Corinthians, and again, our pastor preached through Corinthians not that long ago, 2 Corinthians, and you can see Paul acting this way toward them. I mean, they were really a nuisance, weren't they? They were always causing trouble. They didn't want to listen to what he said, but Paul didn't hammer them. Paul acted in a gentle and meek way toward them. And I want to make that point because, in fact, Paul gives that as a characteristic of leaders. So let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'll try to make it clear why I'm making looking at these references, but 1 Timothy 3 contains a list of qualifications for what's translated in the New King James Version, bishop. That word has taken on other connotations. I mean, it means overseer. It's used interchangeably with the word elder. So he's talking about those who have authority within the church of oversight. And among the qualifications, I'll just read verse 3, "not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous." Okay, the not quarrelsome is in contrast with the demonic wisdom, which was quarreling, and as he says in chapter 4, causes strife among them. You don't want a leader who quarrels, okay? But you do want a leader who is gentle, as he says in verse 3. Now, I think we won't take time to look there, but this does not mean that the elder should never correct. Paul instructs Timothy to correct those who are in error. But actually, interestingly enough, in that, this is 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, in that same context, he says, do it gently. Okay? So there is a way to correct. I think as one elder at Presbytery this week was saying to me, you know, there seem to be two kinds of people. The people who don't want to correct anyone because they're so gentle, and the people who, you know, hammer people when they correct them. Okay, well, the scriptural contrast, the scriptural qualification is gentleness in correction. And that's exactly the sort of thing that's required of leaders. Now, why am I talking about leaders? James doesn't mention them specifically except perhaps those who want to have, to be known to have wisdom, those who want to teach. It again is because this sort of lack of gentleness, this self-seeking and ambition can cause tremendous destruction within the church. And so those who lead should be characterized by the good fruits of wisdom. Okay, I'm going to make the call that I have enough time to finish chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. So let me move on to that, and then we'll see if you have any comments or questions. James then goes on to ask another question at the beginning of chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Now that might have seemed not a nice rhetorical device, but an insult. What? Us? We don't have wars and fights. In fact, he uses words that are pretty strong, and later on, he talks in verse 2 about murder. So it's doubtful that they were actually killing each other during the worship service, but we use wars and fights in exactly the same way. It doesn't have to break out in fisticuffs, but there are verbal quarrels which qualify as being wars and fights. And that's probably the point he has in mind. So James is asking, where do these things come from? Okay. And of course the answer is, it's because people don't do what I tell them to. Well, no, you know, James, you know, that would be an easy solution if everyone just did what I said. Well, James, again, is rebuking that sort of attitude, that selfish ambition, the self-seeking that says, I'm always right, doesn't want to yield. And James says, basically, there are wars without because there are wars within. That's the point of the last part of verse 1. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? The Apostle Paul in Romans 7 uses exactly that same phrase to talk about the war within even the regenerated man. There is still a battle to be fought against the sin that remains. But James points to this desire for pleasure. It's actually the word from which we get hedonism. Okay, so it's this hedonistic, it's self-seeking and especially pleasure-seeking that is within them. And apparently it's frustrated pleasure-seeking. Okay, that's the point of verse 2. You lust and do not have. Okay, so you watch out for the person who has a desire for pleasure and can't fulfill it, because that breaks out into wars and quarreling. That's what James is saying. You might see the evidence of it in disorder within the church and quarreling and so forth, but James would say you're only looking at a superficial level. Okay, there's a deeper problem. And the deeper problem is not that people don't do what I tell them to do. Okay, that was a joke. The deeper problem is that people are frustrated in their desires. They do not repent of their sin. They do not seek to mortify, put to death those desires. Those desires are frustrated within them. They can't get what they want. And that results in all sorts of quarreling. And there are, sadly, many examples of churches that are torn apart by this sort of thing. Sometimes it's within the leadership of the church, where maybe the elders are not united, or sometimes it's within the membership of the church. But this bitterness that James has talked about, this unfulfilled pleasure, this refusing to repent and seek God for putting to death those sins, will break out into very ugly situations within the church. We need to pray for God to preserve us, and we need to take James's words to heart. I'm thankful for the peace we have. I'm encouraging you to continue to pray that God would give us that same peace which comes from true wisdom. Now, he says in the last part of verse 2 and verse 3, there's actually a string of statements that he makes that are parallel to each other. You fight in war, you do not have because you do not ask. Okay, so again, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:7, ask and you'll receive. So they do not have because they do not ask. Now, most of us would have a hard time bringing to God the sorts of desires that were frustrated here, right? Their desires, they would have been embarrassed to share at the prayer meeting. These were desires that they couldn't put to death. They didn't ask God for these things. And even if they did in verse 3, they didn't receive them. Okay? Now, it's a mercy from God that we don't receive the answer to our desires often. He says, you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. We are to pray according to God's will. The Psalms emphasize, for example, again and again, that when we call on God, God will hear us as we are in accordance with His will. So James is warning that there is a fundamental reason why your prayers are not answered. And it is because your prayers are not in submission to the will of God. You're seeking things that are not right. You're ambitious. You're frustrated in your desires and bitter. And that results in the sort of strife that's characteristic of that situation. James doesn't actually leave us there. So I argue that verses 1 through 3 were connected with the last part of chapter 3. In the verses that follow in James, okay, it doesn't look real positive to start with, adulterers and adulteresses, but eventually he gets them to the point where they need to cry out to God, to humble themselves before God, and to draw near to God. So James never leaves us to our own resources. As I argued last week with the tongue, which he says is untamable by human effort, James reminds us that every good and perfect gift is from above, The implanted word is within us. When we cry out to God for good things, like sanctification and the work of the Holy Spirit in us, He gives it freely. So James doesn't want us to be left without hope. He wants us to be left without any hope in our own resources. And he wants us to turn to God, to pray and receive the good things. And as I said, that I think that'll become clear as we move on through chapter 4 next week, Lord willing. Okay. Any comments or questions? Yes, Jeff. Yeah, I'm sure it does apply generally. Since he says that come from among you, he probably has in mind the church. But actually, so this is a sort of a rabbit trail. But there are some scholars who point out that there were these zealots, like one of Jesus' disciples was Simon the Zealot, who were brought into the church. And they might well have brought it with them their warring ways. And so there might have been within the bounds of the church people who had, say, a paramilitary experience. And so even putting that aside, what James is getting at in verse 1 of chapter 4 is a general principle. Just like when he says, you know, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Well, that was a specific kind of wisdom for trial, but it's a general statement. So here, yes, and I'm afraid, you know, beating your swords into plowshares on a building in New York City isn't going to change the heart of men, and that's the UN, by the way, and cause wars and fights to cease. Yeah, that's an excellent point. Yes, Ben.
I was a soldier then to hear this passage.
Well, you make sure you have the right motive and you go get them. How's that? James is talking about the fights that come from pleasures that war within your members. But if you're called of your country to serve at a just war, then you serve according to your call. So he's not talking about those who are called to fight for a living. Just as you could misread the gentleness that he talks about in chapter 3 as saying you should never correct, you could misunderstand his correction here and think that it's sinful. The distinction, of course, is between the fact, as Jeff was getting at, is that all war is ultimately an effect of sin. But that does not mean that participation in war is necessarily sinful. And that's the world God has put us in, and some have that calling. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, the alternative, Ben, is to, you know, just let them come over and they could fly your bombers for you and that sort of thing. And that's not what God commands. So. Other comments or questions? Let's close in prayer.